And it doesn't state many of these things specifically, but we can see that Jesus was doing some preaching and teaching before he began to call his disciples. When he called some of them, they talked to others or responded to him on the basis of what they'd already heard and known about him. And they were curious about what was going on. John the Baptist had been preaching a gospel of repentance, and he let everyone know as he and Jesus met that this was the Messiah, this was the Savior. And some of John's disciples left and followed Jesus. So there was this picture of Jesus in a small area, preaching and teaching and becoming known. Now, at the end of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, we have those verses that we are so very, very familiar with that we call the Great Commission, which tells us that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them that all authority has been given to him. And on the basis of that authority, he commissions them to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he has taught them and commanded them. And he issued this call to action, call to arms, so to speak, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's how people were to be baptized. And so he's calling them to discipleship and to baptism. So this was written by Matthew. So how did Matthew become one of those men, one of those disciples, one of those disciple makers? Well, that's the story we're going to look at this morning. And I hope it helps us to understand a little bit when Jesus calls Matthew about how Jesus calls us and how he wants to use us in the calling of other people. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 13 through 20. Now, you're going to hear the name Levi. Levi and Matthew are the same person in here. So we want to make sure that that's clear as we read through this. Mark chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." That far, God's word this morning. Jesus' call to Matthew, to Levi. Now, notice here that in verse 13 it says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. So this isn't the first time he'd gone into this area to teach. He'd been there before. Very likely, Levi had seen Jesus before. Levi may have even left his tax collector's booth and heard Jesus preach. Or Jesus may have set up in the context in a place where Levi could hear him from his booth. And so on this occasion, Jesus passes the booth where Matthew is, where Levi is, and says to him, "Follow me." What does Levi do? He leaves his booth and follows Jesus. Now, that's one of the pieces that help us to understand that there had been some kind of connection before. The likelihood of Jesus walking by a complete stranger, calling him to follow him, we just don't see Jesus doing that. There's always some kind of interaction ahead of time. And we see that over and over again in the Gospels. There's preaching, there's teaching, there's something. The Scripture tells us in the book of Romans that we are to share the good news, to share the gospel, so that people might hear the good news. And it talks about how blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel, who share that gospel. And we are to pray that people would do exactly that. And so there's this connection that happens before there's a call. And so we want, as we look through this morning, and you can just flip through it from here, is that we want to see some different things from this passage. First thing we want to notice is that Jesus notices the people that God has naturally put into his life. And that's what we're called to do as well. Notice the people that God has naturally put into your life. Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. This was somebody that was there in Jesus' life. Jesus didn't go off to another town to find him. He was someone who was there in the area that Jesus was preaching and teaching. Now, we have to remember what kind of a person Levi was. He was a tax collector. Now, I know that most of you here this morning just absolutely love it when April comes around and you need to pay your taxes and make sure that's done. Fill out all those little forms, write out the check. Yeah, see, I mean, Terry, she's just so excited about it. But in this day and age, tax collectors were seen as nasty, sort of scum of the earth type people. Because here's how the Roman tax system worked. The Roman government would look at an area like Judea, and they would say, okay, we want this much money to come out of that area back to the coffers in Rome. And so whoever, whether it was a king that was in place because of the power of Rome, or a governor, whoever it was that was in charge, had to pay that amount of tax to Rome. So he could then figure out a way to gather that tax, gather some extra for himself. That's how he got paid. He would send Rome their portion, and he would keep whatever was left over. And that system went on down the line. And so tax collectors could actually bid to say how much taxes they would provide from their particular area. And so if, let's say, Levi's job was that from his area, from the people that he collected taxes from, he was supposed to collect 1,000 gold coins. He would try and see if he could get 1,050, 1,060. And he could keep the extra 60, pay the 1,000 to whoever he had to pay them to, and the rest was his. Some men were relatively honest as tax collectors. They took just a little bit extra, what would be a good living wage. Many of them were crooks and thieves. And rather than trying to take 1,020 or 1,050, they had tried to get 1,500 gold coins, get lots for themselves. And so they were very much despised by the people around. And for someone who was Jewish to become a tax collector, to work for the Romans, well, he was really despised. As far as the Jewish people were concerned, tax collector was, yeah, they could understand that someone who was a Gentile would do something like that, but a Jew to do it to Jews? Well, that was just nasty. And so Levi is someone who was there, everybody knew him, but everybody tried to avoid him as much as possible. That was who he was and what he was like. The rabbis, the Pharisees, they held out no hope for anybody who would take a job like a tax collector. They were shunned. They weren't allowed to go to temple. They weren't allowed to even be in the synagogue. They were the worst of the worst and the lowest of the low. And yet, here we see that Jesus noticed him in the midst of everything that was going on. Jesus is building a band of disciples who are going to change the world and he notices a tax collector. So we need to do as Jesus did, secondly, in this one. In order to be effective disciple makers, we must see the potential in every individual. Jesus saw a heart and the potential that was there that no religious leader of the day would ever have seen. Whatever he may have been before, Matthew became a leader among Jesus' followers, a powerful influence in spreading the gospel throughout the world, and someone who was chosen to write one of the Gospels, the book of Matthew. He was the author of that. In order to be an effective disciple maker, we need to see the potential in every individual. So when you look at the people in the life around, in your life around you, people you work with, maybe neighbors that you live next to or in the same acreage complex with, someone at the grocery store or the doctor's office or someplace that you go regularly and you see regularly, family members, friends that you've made in various ways over the years, how do you see them? How do you see them? Do you ask Jesus to give you his eyes to be able to see the potential that's in them and to be able to see where and how God might want to work? Notice the people that God has naturally put into your life. One of the things that happens sometimes is we think of evangelism as something that happens sort of out there, disconnected from life. That we either have a set of special meetings at the church, or somebody like Billy Graham or Franklin Graham now comes to town, something happens on TV. It's sort of disconnected. It's a special event that evangelism happens. Or you might have one or two or three people in your church who are gifted in the area of evangelism, and they lead people to the Lord. But for the rest of it, it's kind of like, You know, if it happens, awesome, but it's not really part of us. Here we see that it is to be a part of our natural everyday life, to be looking at the people around us, to be noticing them, to be praying for them, and to see the potential in them that God may have for their life. It's amazing when we hear the stories of some of the men and women who are parts of our churches, some who have gone into gospel ministry, some who are serving as lay people, what God has saved them from to the place that they are now. It's an amazing story. Somebody somewhere along the way saw something that gave them the courage to share the truth of the gospel with that individual. Secondly, we want to see here that as a disciple, Matthew became a disciple maker. As a disciple, Matthew became a disciple maker. When Jesus said, "Follow me," Matthew physically, in this case, got up to begin to follow him and immediately began to be a disciple maker. He gathered a group of his friends and co-workers for a feast to honor Jesus. And he invited the people who were with Jesus to come as well. So there were people who were connected with Matthew. There were people who were connected with Jesus because it says some of Jesus' followers were there. He had this big banquet, this big food, and lots of food, lots to drink. It probably happened outside because we see the Pharisees saw what was going on. And no matter how wealthy Matthew was, it probably wouldn't have been room for the kind of crowd that's described here to be inside. So it probably would have been in a courtyard someplace outside, and he calls these people to himself. So what we see here in the next one is that Matthew reached out to the people naturally in his life. Click one and see if, there we go. Matthew reached out to the people naturally in his life. Other tax collectors, people who were looked down on by society, people who didn't have the best reputation in the world. That's the circles that he moved in. And so when he became a disciple, he didn't try to get out of that circle. He didn't try to disassociate himself from those people, but he invited them in to see Jesus. He opened his door to those that he knew naturally and invited them in. And also to those who were part of Jesus' life, because he was now part of that as well. Matthew reached out to the people that were naturally in his life. But we also see that Matthew cared more about being a disciple maker and following Jesus than he did about trying to reform his reputation. If when Jesus called Matthew and Matthew got up out of the booth, one of his thoughts would have been, hey, wait a minute, this is an opportunity for me to become somebody. The scribes and the Pharisees, they look down on me, but now I'm going to get religion. I'm going to be able to change my reputation, so I'll just disassociate myself with those individuals. No, he called them instead. And Jesus set that pattern for him. Because Jesus was there with his followers and with the tax collectors and the sinners, some of them who were probably very dishonest, immoral people. And Jesus was there having a meal with them. The Pharisees couldn't figure it out. He said, what in the world is going on here? This is not right. He shouldn't be with people like that if he wants to be a religious teacher, if he wants to be someone who says he represents God. Jesus was not a separatist. He had no problem eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. He looked at the people who had need and he came to minister to them. That's the question that's asked to his disciples. Why does Jesus do that? And we see this wonderful answer in verse 17. Jesus overhears the question that's being asked. And I almost wonder sometimes, I read these passages and my mind goes to what might have actually physically happened there. And I can almost see some Pharisee coming to a disciple who's standing maybe from here to John away from Jesus and asking the question just loudly enough to make sure that Jesus actually hears him and maybe hears the contempt in his voice. What's this Jesus doing eating with publican sinners? And then kind of looking out of the corner of his eye to see if Jesus actually hears him. With a sort of a smug, superior type attitude. Or perhaps just anger that Jesus would do something like this. But whatever the case was, whatever happened, Jesus hears him. And so Jesus says this, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he's also saying to us, that our lives are not to be focused solely on the people who already know and love God, but there is to be room and lots of room in our lives for those who need him. And so when we see the people that are naturally in our lives, if they're all people who are already saved, then we're either A, not looking closely enough, or B, we've pulled the circle in so tight that we don't have room for anybody who doesn't fit our preconceived mold of what a Christian should look like. We have a Pharisee-type circle. That's a circle of only the righteous, or what we consider righteous. As I've mentioned before, I'm involved in something called the Bonhoeffer Project with Bill Hull. And there's a group of pastors, and we're going through a book called Conversion and Discipleship. And this is taken from Bill's book, page 94, and it says this. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle writes that we should live forgiven lives so that we will not continue in sin. Some degree of sinning is inevitable because we are imperfect, but we are powerless to stop sinning. We are engaged in battle, but just as great soldiers cannot be heroic if they are frozen in fear, soldiers of Christ cannot be afraid of sin. Now, that's where the Pharisees lived. They lived basically in fear of sin. They didn't want to get anywhere as close to people or situations that they would consider sinful because they thought that somehow they would get contaminated. And we are being reminded that that's not the case. We are to confront sin in the place where it's happening, in people's lives where it's happening, and see where and how God can work. John assures us that our Savior helps us in this battle. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus himself is the foundation of the forgiven life. He not only provides the means for our forgiveness, his death on the cross, he continues to be our advocate in the heavenly courtroom. This knowledge is far from being a license to continue in sin. Instead, it gives us the liberty to soar above the debilitating sins of daily life by giving us hope that we can complete the work that God calls us to do. John tells us to stay away from sin in our own personal lives. Not to stay away from people who sin, but to stay away from it in our own lives. And then he says, but if we do, if we fall, and we can fall whether we're connected with someone else who's sinning or whether we're just sitting in our house by ourselves, we can find all kinds of ways to sin. John reminds us that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who died for our sins to forgive us and to strengthen us to complete that work. Not as a license to sin, but as an opportunity to live free from sin. And we're going to be reminded of that as we go through the communion table this morning. That's what this is all about. It's a reminder that Jesus died for our sins. It's a reminder that his death and his resurrection are the power that forgives sin and is the message of hope that we have to share with other people. Jesus' response is, they are sick and I am the great physician. They need me. As followers of Jesus, we're called to be his hands and his feet to the world around us. Not to be afraid of what we might run into, but to work in touching the lives of people God brings in to our lives. In order to be effective disciples and disciple makers, we must recognize the needy souls around us and move to meet those needs. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did in so many ways. And so we see finally in this passage that Matthew identified with Jesus' main concern. First of all, we see that Jesus is unconcerned with what his critics think of him. He's unconcerned with what his critics think of him. We just see that over and over and over again. Not only are they criticizing Jesus eating with sinners, but they are also questioning him about fasting. It would have been a period in the Jewish religious calendar that would have involved fasting, and the disciples, Jesus' disciples, weren't fasting. The Pharisees were criticizing, and Jesus gives the answer about the fact that since he is here, that the purpose of the fast was to gain greater connection with God. And since he was already there, they didn't need to fast. They had a close connection as they could possibly get because he was right there in their midst. And he acknowledged that when he was gone, when he would be no longer there, there would be those times when fasting would be needed again. But now was not the time. But Jesus was unconcerned about what his critics thought of him. Do we ever avoid a situation or deal with a situation based on what other people might think of us instead of what God is directing us to do? Do we ever do that? You see, when we do that, we're looking at ourselves and our reputations instead of God's call on our lives. The critics, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were some of the most powerful people in Jewish society. They regulated the daily lives of people, and they had powerful influence with both the Jewish leaders and the Romans. They had connections in high places. They could make life miserable for people who did not listen to them. But one of the things that we see is that they lived by law without any real understanding of the Heavenly Father's call of grace and mercy. Jesus doesn't try to ingratiate himself with these individuals. He tries to teach them truth. He answers their questions honestly and succinctly, knowing that very few of them are actually going to get it. Now, we do see that some of them did, because there were those who came to Jesus out of that group, but they were few and far between. And yet Jesus continued to share truth with them, but he didn't try to ingratiate himself with them. So the thing that we do see is that Jesus' main concern was to meet the needs of those who acknowledged their need. Jesus' main concern was to meet the needs of those who acknowledged their need. He didn't spend a bunch of time with people who didn't acknowledge their need. He spent his time with the people who knew they had a need and wanted to do something about it. So the people who would have come in response to Matthew's invitation to spend time with Jesus would have been people who recognized that there was something different about this man and that there was a need there that perhaps he could meet. That's one of the reasons why most of the Pharisees weren't there in those situations, because they would not recognize their need. Jesus himself saw Matthew as a man in need of meaning and mission in his life. He saw the circumstances in Matthew's life, and he knew how a relationship with him could change all of that. And so he spoke into that need. And for those who came to the banquet, who came to the party, he saw that need there as well. We are called to intentionally reach out to people just as Matthew and Jesus did. You meet people on a regular basis who need Jesus but don't know him. How are you being a disciple maker in that situation? You see, one of the things that we see here is that Matthew became a disciple maker immediately after becoming a disciple. A disciple maker is simply someone who finds a way to share Jesus with the people in the world around him. That's a disciple maker. It will often go to a much deeper level than where Matthew was in simply inviting in this banquet, and we can almost be sure that some of those individuals that were called that day became followers of Jesus. And it would be interesting to know how many of them had conversations with Matthew over the years subsequent to Jesus' death and resurrection and what happened there. We are called to have a genuine compassion for those who are without Christ and intentionally reach out to them. As a church, one of the things that we should have is a culture of welcome to individuals who are on that journey, to come and to be with us. And I believe that's here. I haven't seen any evidence during the time that I'm here is that you have to be perfect before you come to the church. I mean, after all, you hired me. So, that proves it right there. And we need to continue to be in that place where we're open to people coming in, no matter where they are in their spiritual journey, and then be disciple makers in their lives, encouraging them to be disciple makers as well. How do we see Jesus, the servant of God, from this encounter with Matthew? Let's go to the next slide. He sees potential in all people. He sees the real needs of people's heart, and he puts meeting the real needs of sinners ahead of everything else, including his own safety and reputation. And Jesus says, follow me. So follow me means living and acting like that. It means thinking and acting that way. It means doing what he has called us to do. One of the things we have to remember, as Matthew writes in the Great Commission, that we are called to make disciples, they are to be baptized, and they are to be taught to obey. What do we obey? Well, we obey Jesus' teaching. One of the things that Jesus taught was, do what I do. Live as I live. Pray as I pray. Think as I think. And we see that over and over and over again as we go through the Gospels. Jesus teaching that and instructing that and calling that to people to follow him. We never actually see Jesus asking anyone to pray a prayer of salvation. We see Jesus inviting people to come and to follow him and to live like him. To believe him and obey him. And how clearly that's taught throughout Scripture, that belief is not simply mental assent, but it's a willingness to change life and to live in obedience to Christ's call in our lives. Remember, the Scripture tells us that demons themselves believe and shudder, and it terrifies them. They believe, but they don't obey and follow. And so that's what we are called to do as disciples and disciples makers. Jesus has a place in the kingdom for you, and his desire is for each one of us to follow him in everything that we do in our lives and to continue to find ways in communicating with him and hearing from his Holy Spirit and how we act and interact with the people in our lives. Last slide. We see what a privilege it is to follow Jesus and meet the needs of others by being a disciple and a disciple maker. It's an incredible, incredible privilege. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, had a Last Supper with his disciples. And Matthew gives us an account of that. And Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, gives us instructions on what we are to do when we are to meet together. Jesus, in this, calls his disciples to remember what is about to happen. The instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples would not have made, certainly wouldn't have made perfect sense. They may have even been a little bit confused, because remember, this happened before Jesus' death and resurrection. And he's taking the bread and he's breaking it and he's sharing it with them and he's telling them, this is my body which is broken for you. And they would have been going, wait a minute. Yeah, he's symbolically the lamb, because this was the Passover sacrifice, the lamb that was slain. Is there something to do with that? The blood, the cup representing the blood, but Jesus is talking about, this represents my shed blood. I'm not sure about that, but there's the blood over the doorposts that we're to remember. They would have been wrestling a little bit with what was going on. But can you imagine after Jesus' resurrection, and they would have been thinking back and they would have went, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. And Jesus is calling us to follow him on the basis of that, to be disciples and disciple makers on the basis of his death and his resurrection and allowing us to be part of that kingdom gospel, to be part of that kingdom plan, to reach into the lives of other people. And we get to share this good news with the people around us. This good news with everyone that is naturally in our lives. And some that may God put into our lives for special purposes. And so as we come to the communion table this morning, I simply want us to ask, to spend a moment in prayer, and ask the Holy Spirit this question. Am I following you well?